Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. Rising divorce rates, radical feminism, personal rights trumping traditional values are ample evidence of the confusion and conflict affecting sexual relationships, marriage, and family. The only effective solution to correcting these issues is found in the Bible. Today, Pastor Layton looks at Genesis chapter 2, where God shows us His plan for women, as well as the devastating consequences of rejecting His truth. Here's Pastor Layton with part 1 of The Making of Woman.
Good morning, we're going to look at a subject that you don't often hear sermons about. The subject is biblical masculinity and femininity. In particular, God's original design for feminine humanity made in His image. The title of this message could be Foundations for Biblical Womanhood. And this is a message that should be of special interest to all of you ladies in particular, and you young ladies, and you girls, and you more mature women, and whether you're mothers or married or unmarried. We're going to look at what God says about how God made you in His Word. It was 2 weeks ago we looked at the making of man in the same chapter. Today we're going to look at the making of woman, which in Genesis 2 has more verses and has more space and attention devoted to it, and many profound and practical lessons today about both femininity and masculinity. God has a special and a specific role that He has laid down for both the male and female gender. And the guidelines He has laid down in His Word are for the good of both. God has designed for marriage and the church to function in a certain way. And anytime any of us seek to do things differently or to find satisfaction or fulfillment outside of the unchanging standard that our loving God has laid down, there are serious consequences. And we also miss out on the true joy that God intends for us and has designed us for by the way He has designed us. When any man or woman distorts or departs from the biblical teaching and roles for marriage and masculinity and femininity, we suffer confusion and chaos and conflict of the sexes. And I could spend many minutes this morning illustrating this crisis and this gender crisis in our culture as manifested in wrong thinking by men on these matters on the one end, or in radical feminism on the other side, or in rising divorce rates, or in relational difficulties. We could talk about our rights-oriented society, which is all about ourself and our rights rather than others, or our relativistic thinking that says there is no objective, absolute truth. Many rationalize their sin as to why their scenario is okay, even though it goes against God's standard for one man, one woman being one in every aspect of their life. I could give you news clippings that show perversions in our culture and the media and entertainment and demonstrate how deceptions and distortions of God's design for manhood and womanhood, how those things play out in marriages and society and the workplace, at home and in church, how they affect leadership and all of you in devastating ways. We could do all that, but I honestly don't think I really need to spend that much time convincing you and persuading you that there's a serious problem in our world. I want to focus our time on the solution in Scripture. We all know what the so-called experts have to say. We all know what the sociologists and the psychologists and the world has to say, and the media experts and those talking heads on TV, or the talk show hosts, or the self-proclaimed doctors. We all know what they want to say. What we want to know is, what does God have to say? What does He have to say by looking at His immutable, indisputable, inerrant, infallible, inspired, and infinitely sufficient Word of our living God? And I want to read Genesis 2, verse 18 through 23. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he, the Lord God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In this passage here, God exerted and God exhibited great care and great design in creating the woman. In verse 22, we read that the Lord God fashioned her. Literally, God built is the word, a woman. He carefully constructed her according to the blueprint, according to the architect's design, who, of course, was the Lord God. God's most beautiful creature was carefully crafted by her creator according to God's wise purpose and glory. And I want to look with you at the divine design in the creation of womanhood. These are going to be five foundational truths that we see in this passage about the creation of woman and God's divine design for womanhood. And first principle you have on your note sheet there is that God made woman equal with man. In Genesis 2, verse 18, it says that God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." In my Bible, the word suitable has a footnote, an alternate translation, or corresponding to him. The English Standard Version has a helper fit for him. The Old King James has a help meet for him. And that word meet is an old English word for suitable or proper or made to fit exactly right. The note in the literal Hebrew there is as before him, before his face, before his eyes. The New King James has comparable to him. Another has who corresponds to him. Or another version has who is just right for him, fit for him. Some have his partner or as his partner, as his counterpart, one translation has, or his companion, another translation has, or who is like him. There's a lot of nuances of this word as are seen in the different English translations, literally according to the opposite of him, face to face with him. One lexicon has equal and adequate to himself. And my Hebrew professor translated this verse, a helper who is his equal. God creates another being that is equal to Adam in essence and personhood. Twice this passage emphasizes this with this word about woman, using the same phrase in verse 20. And God doesn't just say this. He shows it to Adam by parading a long list of animals before him for him to name. And I think the point of that was not so much for him to name them, but to see all of these animals and to see that there is none found on his level. There is none that was his equal. There is none corresponding to him or comparable to him in the deepest way. An exact counterpart, companion, a complement to him. That's another word, complement, one who fits together with him. There's no implied inferiority in woman by this phrase. In fact, verse 18 emphasizes the insufficiency of man being alone and that it is not good. That is emphatic in the language there. It is not good for man to be alone. God speaks of man's need or inadequacy or at least incompleteness by himself. And both male and female are necessary in God's program. Turn with me back to Genesis 1 and verse 27. It says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both of them equally made in God's image. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And on it goes. In verse 31, God saw all that he made. And behold, it was very good. When man was made by himself, we read that God said it is not good for man to be alone. When both man and woman are created and are given their divine design and their roles, God sees all that he has made at the end of that and says it is very good. We had heard that phrase, good, 10 times in the chapter. But our attention is drawn to something that is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. That is not complete. That is not God's ideal or God's norm. Once male and female are created, God gives them the creation mandate, and God puts both of them as responsible beings to reproduce and to replenish and to be rulers or regents or stewards is probably a good word of this world. And it's after this first couple are both created that God pronounces that statement that all was very good. Adam, and if you turn back to chapter 2, recognizes in verse 23 this about woman, that there is no one else created for him and like him. She is unlike all of God's other creatures. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She is the only one who is equal in that way. And this text goes beyond the physical in verse 24 when it speaks about how husband and wife become one. It's not just that they are one or they're equal, but in marriage, the design, the fundamental truth, and we'll look at this more next week, the fundamental biblical truth about marriage is this oneness that God has ordained. It includes, of course, sexual intimacy, but it goes beyond that. It includes emotional intimacy and a closeness that should not be shared with any other members of the opposite sex. We'll talk about that more. But our deepest feelings and our emotion and our heart and soul are not to be shared outside of God's ordained pattern. And it's possible, sadly, to have an emotional affair or even an affair on the telephone or on the internet that violates this principle. Man and wife are to be only one with each other on these levels. Husband and wife are not only equal in God's eyes, they are to be united. It's a very important truth. Spiritually speaking, we are all equal in and before Christ in value. We are united inseparably as a family. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is no Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands are commanded to honor their wives as a fellow heir of the grace of life. But that same verse also shows that this spiritual equality, this sharing in the grace of life together as heirs, that same verse, 1 Peter 3:7, also affirms that man and woman are not identical. They are different. And this will be our second point. And I'm thankful for that, frankly, that God makes women marvelously unique and mysteriously different than us. Peter says men must be sensitive to their wives and must live with them in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. That word vessel often refers to the physical body, and it's certainly true that wives in many cases may be stronger spiritually or in other ways than their husbands, but generally they are physically weaker and differently made than their husbands in that area. They're to be treated as a valuable and costly vase or vessel, a precious, treasured vessel, a fragile, valuable possession that must be handled with care, like fine china. I remember I was moving some boxes around this week, and Jamie told me that there's fine china in there. Treat that carefully. And that is how we are called to also treat our wives, in a recognition that they are different than us, and not to just be treated like one of the guys, and they are to be honored and treated. God made us different. God did not make us the same emotionally, physically, physiologically, and all those things, and that's okay. In fact, it is very good, because God made it that way, and God designed us to not be identical so that we would complement each other and so that together we would fulfill what He calls us to do. Women have different needs, and our wives, those of us who are married, have different needs, and if we are not sensitive to and meeting those needs and seeking to understand them and live in an understanding way, that verse in 1 Peter says that our prayers will be hindered. And this is a convicting thing for us men, and we need to be convicted. We need to confess to our wives our shortcomings and strive by the grace of God to fulfill that calling as men. But the point is, in the second one in your outline, God made woman different than men. Look back at Genesis 2, verse 18. We talked about that word suitable or comparable. He also uses the word helper here. This emphasizes that man and woman are different in their roles and responsibilities. God created us equal, yet different. And this is really critical for us to understand. This is missed by so much of the world and even a lot in Christian circles that we need to take some time to emphasize this. God created us equal as persons in our worth before Him, in our value. We are equally in God's image spiritually. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But God also made us different. God made us different in our roles, in our design, in our responsibilities to function in the home and in the church in specific ways. For Adam's bride, God is speaking within the Trinity of His plan to create a helper in verse 18. This word helper implies one who voluntarily submits one's will before another to serve and to support another in authority to its head, is how this word is also used. This role is different, but it's not inferior. And it's interesting that the Trinity itself is used as an illustration of this truth. If you want to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll reference this a few times. But in verse 3 of that chapter, Paul says, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of a woman, and that God is the head of Christ." So we've got, in the same way that man is the head of woman, God the Father is the head of God the Son. And we ask the question, is Jesus inferior to God? Of course not. In every way, in essence, in being, in personhood, in character, in nature, Christ is fully equal to God. And that's something you have to understand if you're, every Christian knows that. But there's a difference in their role, even between these equals and the Trinity. Jesus, although equal, takes on this different role of willingly, voluntarily submitting himself to the Father. And of course, the ultimate illustration of that was when he came down to planet Earth. Marriages are to be living illustrations of that divine truth and that divine order as models of the church submitting to Christ in all things. Ephesians 5 says it this way, "Wives, verse 22, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything." This is more than just about us in our marriage. This is about Christ and his church. This is to be an illustration of spiritual truth. A body that does not follow its head is, you've heard the illustration before, it's dysfunctional or it is disabled. If the head wants to do something and the body doesn't do it, there are problems there. And a wife or a church or those who do not follow the biblical patterns that God has laid down will suffer similar consequences practically or spiritually. Ephesians 5 is probably the longest biblical passage on marriage, and it's thoroughly Christ-centered. It is all about Christ in that passage. It is all through Christ and for Christ and unto Christ and to be like Christ. And you'll notice Christ is mentioned there more than we are. And the point of that passage is that the wife must be like Christ in submitting to her husband, and the husband must be like Christ in sacrificially laying down his life, loving her as Christ loved the church. Christ died for his bride, the church. Denial of self, dying to self, is required of both parties, of course. Putting one another's needs is more important than yourself. That's required of both as well. But in particular, the language of Scripture describes the particular duties as submission on the one hand and as sacrificial love on the other hand. It's not about our rights, and it's even not primarily about our spouse, believe it or not. It is primarily about Christ. That's to be our motive. First and foremost, it centers on Him. The source and the center of all authority and who we want to please ultimately is Christ. It's about Christ's authority, not the husband's innate or deserved authority. It's about Christ's beauty and perfections, not dependent upon the wife's beauties or perfections. That's what must drive us. Jesus Christ must be the center in our relationships if they will be all that God intended for them. Our motivation in working through marital difficulties and struggles can't be our own feelings, our own rights, our own desires, whether we feel our spouse deserves it or what we think we deserve. I would remind you from last week what we do deserve. But our motive must be to please Christ and to obey Him, regardless of our circumstances and even if they don't change. That has to be our motive. And a wife may ask, well, what if my husband is not acting like Christ? Or what if he's not even a Christian? You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I say this with all sincerity and with all sympathy, that I recognize this is a major difficulty. And to some degree, this is a factor perhaps in the majority of any type of counseling you do as a pastor. In some ways in your ministry, a man's sin is usually a part of that. But based on the authority of the Lord who wrote 1 Peter 3, as it says in that chapter, wives are still, verses 1 and 2, by God's grace to lovingly submit and to seek to win him over, not by arguing, not by attacking, not by using your tongue as a weapon, not by manipulating things. Our Lord calls wives in 1 Peter 3 to be submissive, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. It goes on in verse 3 to talk about worldly means or the externals that a lot of people think are the ways to do that. But he says, let it not be that. Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It's not really precious in the sight of the world. In fact, the world would mock this sort of thing. But in the sight of God, which is really what matters, this is precious to Him. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That was a term for respect. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. God made woman equal with man. God made woman different than man. And I want you to see a third truth here. God made woman after the man. Turn back to Genesis 2. In verses 15 through 17, there's an important detail in the order of this narrative. The Lord God took the man, in verse 15, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And we read on that He creates woman here. But in verses 15 and 17, man is the only person on the planet here. Man, God creates, and man is placed in the garden. Man is given the responsibility to cultivate it and keep it. And interestingly, even God gives this command about that tree specifically to Adam. In the following verses, Adam names all of the animals. And it seems that with every other creature God created, it seems like God created all of that, all of the male and females or whatever number there were of that species. He created all at once. But with humanity, God does things differently. He creates the man first, and then He waits perhaps several hours, most of the day perhaps, because it would have taken a long time to name all the kinds of beasts of the field and different animals before creating woman. And that begs the question, why did God do it that way? Someone has suggested it's because if Adam already had a wife, he would have never been able to name all the animals in the same day because there would be discussions about each point. And I didn't say that. Someone else said that. But anytime there is multiple opinions, whether it's guys or gals, things take longer. But I think that's not a sufficient answer, of course. There's much more to it. God wants to teach Adam an important lesson here in Genesis chapter 2. He wants him to recognize his lack of a perfect companion and a helper. And God also wants his readers who would be reading this to see some important lessons as well. Adam as head was given spiritual responsibility and God's instructions before woman was created. And it's not reading too much into this narrative to say that that is significant, that the creation order and sequence was to reflect God's design for loving authority and spiritual instruction. Because this is what Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. He's speaking in context of the church here, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. You guys know very well that that's not a very popular or politically correct verse to read in our day and age. But Paul says God had an intentional design in the way that He created man and woman. His order and His design in creation. We need to pay attention to that, whether we react against that or not. Christians who believe in women pastors have a problem with this verse. And they try and say that Paul, what he's saying here, only applies to that Greek culture that he was writing to. But notice that Paul's argument that he bases it upon is based on creation, not based on the culture. God set up these things before sin existed. This is not a sinful judgment or accommodation to fallen man or fallen nature. When Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees about manhood and womanhood or about marriage, He goes back to creation as well. From the beginning, this is how God wanted it to be. Show the original design that stays unchanged, even though the Pharisees and even though the people in our day have radically distorted that. God knows why He did things a certain way, and we need to let Him speak. We need to let His Spirit-inspired Word dictate what we believe about these things and our practices, not pressure from feminism or political correctness or anything else.
Next week, after the conclusion of this message, we will have a special interview with Pastor Layton and his wife, answering some practical questions about raising children in a gender-confused society. Be sure to join us next Tuesday on Transforming Grace. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.